understood subject. We want to talk about this morning what is to be accomplished in church discipline. And I've scribbled again some notes on that you can make out what they are. But in the introduction, the term church discipline, of course, the exact term church discipline is not found in the Word of God, but the action and the authority is, and the truth is taught. The church is taught to discipline members who walk disorderly. And to prove this, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And we have the record of a man that was committing fornication with his father's wife. The record says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so we have here the action is authorized by the church to withdraw its member, or rather its fellowship, from those that walk disorderly. Here in particular, this brother that was committing fornication. They're told how to do it. He said in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That simply means by his authority. "When ye are gathered together." This is to be carried on, of course, when the church is assembled, when it has congregated, when it has come together in one place, as we have this morning. "And the Spirit, and my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here you see the church is authorized to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is to occur in the assembly. He is to be delivered unto Satan, that the Spirit, the purpose, of course, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, as we would turn to the Second Thessalonian letter in the 3rd chapter and in the 6th verse, we'd hear the apostle say, "But now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," or by his authority, "that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." The tradition, of course, here refers to the gospel, the revelation of God. And any brother that is rebellious, continues in a rebellious sin that he will not correct, we see the responsibility rests upon the brethren to withdraw themselves from every brother that walks disorderly. And of course, that applies to you and me today as we are in fellowship here one with another. And any brother that begins to walk disorderly and breaks rank and will not correct his sin, but is rebellious and continues in his sin, we have no other alternative but to withdraw ourselves from that brother. So you can see then that the term church discipline, that specific term is not used, but that action is authorized. The church is to discipline members that walk disorderly. Now, many congregations do not carry out discipline to its fullness, and many congregations just simply do not do any discipline at all. And it is a subject, as I've stated, that is very, very much misunderstood by many members of the church. Now, what does the word discipline mean? What is entailed in the word? Well, it simply means teaching, instruction, that which is taught to pupils, training which corrects, molds, strengthens, or perfects, punishment, chastisement. Now, that's what Mr. Webster says. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches discipline is to be. Discipline falls in two categories. There are two kinds of discipline. Number one, instructive discipline. That's what we've been doing here this morning. In these Bible classes, we have been engaged in instruction, in discipline, teaching what the will of the Lord is upon different subjects, what our attitudes are to be, how we are to bring our lives in harmony with the will of God. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, told Timothy in the second letter, in the fourth chapter, and reading down to about the second verse, he says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." What is he talking about? He's talking about discipline. What we try to do at Hebron Lane is what every faithful church tries to do. We try to do the discipline, and we hope that most of it can be done in the classroom and from the pulpit. That's the effort that's being put forth. If you wonder why we deal with different things from time to time and different sins and specific sins, and what are we doing? We're engaging in discipline. We're trying to stay away from corrective discipline if we possibly can. We're trying to tend to it through instructive discipline. If we can bring about the changes that are necessary in the lives of Christians through instructive discipline, then we will not ever have to engage in corrective discipline. But if instructive discipline does not get the job done, then, of course, there is no alternative but to engage in corrective discipline. Now, as we begin to look at discipline, I've listed up here things not achieved are not to be achieved by discipline. Here are some things now we're not trying to achieve. Number one, we're not trying to get revenge. Now, you know, you hear all kinds of ideas among brethren. And I think some brethren, they just think, now, discipline is just a means of trying to get revenge. No, this is not what discipline is. It is not to vent some bitterness that we might have toward a brother. That would be sin within itself, because the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 and in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So you can see there is to be no bitterness in our hearts. God is the one that will take vengeance. It's not our business to take vengeance. It's our business to carry out His will, and we're not trying to get vengeance, and we're not filled with bitterness, and we have no joy in our hearts when we have to exercise discipline. The writer of the Old Testament said in Proverbs 24 and verse 17, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." And there is no gladness in our hearts, and there is no rejoicing whatsoever when we have to carry out corrective discipline. As the Apostle Paul would say in the 1 Corinthian letter in the 13th chapter, as he talks about love and the component parts of love, He would say down in about verse 6 of the 13th chapter, he says, "Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth." So we do not rejoice in the fact that we have to withdraw from a brother. There is no vengeance involved. That's not the reason for discipline. Number two, it is not to drive someone away. We're not trying to drive somebody out of this church. We're not trying to get rid of somebody. What we're trying to do is to save the soul of the individual that is involved. Now, anybody that would have the attitude, "Well, we're just going to drive a so-and-so away," that would be a sinful attitude. That is the attitude that old Diotrephes had. If you would turn to 3 John, in verse 9, the record says, "And I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not." And then he says, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." Now, Diotrephes had an attitude to run brethren off, to run good brethren off and get rid of them, brethren that he did not like. Well, now, that's not the purpose of discipline. We're not trying to get rid of somebody. We are simply trying to save their souls. It is the last means that we have as members of the church to save them from a devil's hell. And this, of course, is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, when I read it a while ago, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." You see, what we're trying to do is destroy the carnality, to turn that brother from sin. What is our main purpose? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's our main objection. Just like we're trying to save sinners by teaching them the gospel and getting them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to save them. Here is a brother that has been saved from his past sins, has been added to the Lord's church, but he's gone back to the beggarly elements of the world, and he is stubbornly walking in sin. And we have tried every other means. We have instructed, we have pleaded, we have begged, we have shown him the end that he is traveling, and he will not turn back. What other means has God given us? Corrective discipline. And that's the reason we engage in it. We're trying to save him. We're not trying to get rid of him. We're trying to get him to turn back and do that which is right. Number three, as I have listed here, it is not to let the elders flex their muscles. That's not the reason for discipline. Elders are not trying to simply show somebody that they are the boss. That's not the purpose of discipline. Discipline is the elders directing the church in a disciplinary action, as I've already pointed out, to save the lost. That's the purpose. The elders have a grave responsibility. God has charged this eldership with the souls that are under their oversight. And the Hebrew writer would say in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and down to about verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. Now, it's a fearful thing to take the office of an elder. He is responsible for every soul that's under his oversight. Every member that comes to this congregation and asks to be a part, and that member, of course, after checking him out, seeing that his life is in harmony with the will of God, he's taken into the fellowship here. His responsibility is to walk according to the New Testament, to live an upright life. And when he begin to walk out of harmony with the truth, then what's the responsibility of the elders? They are to warn him. They are to be concerned for him. They watch for his soul as they that must give an account. You see, they're going to give an account someday to God, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. They are going to give an account, and if a member doesn't act right, it grieves their heart. There's no joy in an eldership having to deal with an unruly member. It is not a matter of flexing muscles. It's a matter of trying to save a soul from hell. That's what it's all about. And it is their responsibility to lead the congregation, to lead you and me in the practice of discipline. Number four, it is not to hurt someone who has disgraced the church. Now, a fellow who has sinned has disgraced himself, and he has disgraced the church. We need to understand that. We're not trying to hurt someone who has disgraced us, but the fellow who has so sinned publicly has disgraced us. The Bible most certainly teaches that. When you would go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and in the second verse, we would hear the Apostle Peter say, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Now, the church is spoken of as the way of truth. And he talks about the way of truth being evil spoken of. And many times the way of truth is evil spoken of. Many times we are disgraced and evil spoken of because the way some members conduct themselves. And that's what we need to understand. You need to understand, and I need to understand as a member of this congregation, that people are observing us, what we do. And if you don't think they are observing, then, my friend, you don't know what the world is doing. I had a man to tell me yesterday who was a sectarian of some sort. I didn't ask him what he was, but he was telling me about a member of the church that had lived in this county. He's been dead now for several years, but he was a businessman here. And he told me his admiration for him as a businessman, as he had dealt with him. And he said, I have told many people that not many people carry their Christianity into their business, but said this man did. This man would not sell anything, he said, that was out of harmony with what was right. What I'm trying to tell you is that the world watches. The world knows what you and I are doing. You may not think they're watching. They are watching. When we don't do right, what do? They speak evil of the way of truth. Yes, they do. And if you think you can just let members act any way they want to and never discipline them, and the church have any respect in the community, then we got another thought coming. Let's just show you again from the Old Testament. Go back to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. And this is now when this is when David sinned. And the record says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now, Nathan, of course, is talking to David. And he points out here that David's sin had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches that when you and I don't conduct ourselves right, the enemies of the Lord blaspheme. Now, a brother who walks disorderly most certainly disgraces us and hurts us, but we're not trying to hurt him. Just because he's done that to us, we're not trying to take vengeance, but we're trying to save the sinner. The church must strive to do what's right and do the best it possibly can with the right attitude, again, to bring this sinner to repentance. So we're not trying to hurt a man just because he has disgraced and hurt the cause. God will forgive him if he will correct his life and correct it properly and make amends for his sin from the standpoint, of course, asking God to forgive him, repenting of it, asking the brethren to forgive him, and, of course, in his repentance, bring about, of course, a reformation of life. This is all God requires of him. And this is all you and I can require of him, is what the Lord requires of him. So we're not trying to hurt anybody. We're not trying to hurt anybody, even though the sinner has most certainly hurt the cause of Christ. And number five, we're not trying to put the church on the map. We're not just disciplining somebody so we'll have a reputation. Now, that's a church that will discipline folks. That's not our purpose and that's not our intent. Our purpose and intent in any discipline is to save the person who is in sin. Now, that's the negative side of it. Now, things that are to be achieved by discipline. Now, what are we trying to do? When we discipline somebody, we are trying to save the soul. We're trying to destroy the flesh. It's for the destruction of the flesh. Let's go back now to a statement I've already read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. This is the brother now living with his father's wife, and he gives the instructions now to the church to discipline this fellow. And the record says to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Here is a brother that is continuing in sin. He is rebellious. You see, we don't discipline everybody that sins, because the big majority of brethren, when they sin, what they do? They correct it. Correct it. What are we dealing with here in discipline? We're talking about a fellow in sin that is rebellious, that won't correct it. That's the fellow that we have to discipline. not the fellow who sins and corrects it, and we can bring about the correction through teaching and through instruction. But the fellow man who just is rebellious and continues in the sin, and we can't reach him any other way, and he can't seem to learn what the truth is and that he ought to do better and turn and repent, what are we trying to do? We're trying to remove his sinful conduct. Let's look now at 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and let's look at Alexander and Hymenaeus. These fellows had to learn a lesson, and the only way they could learn it was through discipline. The record says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now notice this last phrase. What were they going to learn by being delivered unto Satan? They learn not to blaspheme. And that's exactly what we're trying to do with an individual that we have to discipline. We are trying to bring about the destruction of the flesh and remove his carnal conduct. Discipline then is to turn a sinner from his evil way. We've tried every other way, and the Lord said there's one more way. One more way. If there is any goodness in a man's heart at all, his brethren bringing about disciplinary action against him will teach him a lesson that he won't learn any other way. It is sad that some men have to come to this state and have to be taught this way. But that's one of the purposes of discipline. That the spirit might be saved, you can see that's the second reason, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The church must remember now, this is its main objective in discipline. Now you keep that in mind as members of the church. When we discipline somebody here, our main objective is to save that individual soul. That's what we're trying to do here. The church must remember this. Let's just look at some other passages that would point this up. Like in the fifth chapter of the book of James. In the fifth chapter of the book of James, verses 19 and 20, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to save a soul from death. We're trying to turn a man from the error of his way. We're trying to get him to turn to the Lord in repentance that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the third reason we engage in discipline is to prevent others from being infected by his sin. Go with me now back to 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and look down, if you will, to the sixth verse. The record says, your glory, now this has to do with the fellow that was living with his father's wife. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just a little sin, uncorrected within a congregation, will affect other members of the congregation. The sin will spread. It will infect others, and that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to keep others from being infected. Listen to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, he says, be not deceived. evil communications corrupt good manners. Now you just let a member that becomes disorderly and rebellious walk in his disorderly and rebellious ways, and nothing is done to correct him, it will eventually begin to affect the attitude and the lives of other members of the church. We have great effect upon one another. And this is the third reason that we engage in discipline. Listen to Paul as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 17. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, and their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus rather, and Philetus. Their words doth eat as a what? As a canker. It just begins to eat. It eat like a cancer in the body if you leave it alone. You let somebody just begin to act up in this congregation and you let them just have a long tongue and just work on everybody that comes along, and if the elders can't get it stopped, it'll bring dissension and destruction. You know, God is a God of order. Now sometimes, you know, we sort of like it loose. There's a lot of members of the church are hunting loose arrangements. Now I've known this for years. There are many members, that's what they're hunting. They're not hunting a congregation that follows order. They're not hunting a congregation that wants to go by the New Testament. They're not hunting a congregation that will discipline sin. They're hunting a place where they can go and live as they want to live and do as they want to do and run their long tongues when they want to run their long tongues and destroy when they want to destroy. And I'll tell you what some of these folks are doing. They are completely destroying the cause in some places. But I'll tell you, that's not God's order. That's not His order. Discipline is to be brought about, and it is to prevent others from being infected by the sin. Now, this is the reason that Old Testament punishment was carried out. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 13 and 10. In the 13th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and reading down with me to about verse 10, the record says, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then he says, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. Now, whenever he was stoned till he died, what happened? It brought fear in Israel. They saw the commandment of the Lord carried out, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. And verse 11, you see, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. So you can see then, it prevents others from engaging in ungodliness. Let's go back to the book of Acts. In the second chapter, the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, here is the death now of Ananias and Sapphira. And the record says in verse 11, when the Lord took their lives, he says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What does it do? It brings about reverence and respect, not only among the church, but it brings about reverence and respect among outsiders. And if one is allowed to sin with no consequences, then others will be led to vent their own lust. That's right. If you want to be among an ungodly bunch, you just allow, this eldership just began to allow sin to go undisciplined. Fornication, adultery, folks who won't attend, just come on down the line, you name it, and this will become such a loose congregation, you'll be ashamed to be a part of it. That's where it is in many parts of the country. We're not practicing discipline throughout the land as the Lord intended, and when we wonder sometimes what the trouble is, why do we not have the zeal and the love for the cause, and why is there so much indifference? Well, much of it just goes right back to a failure to discipline. Discipline projects a good influence before the world. Now, I read here in this 11th verse of the 5th chapter of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira, when their life was taken, the record says that not only was there great fear that come upon all the church, but upon as many as heard these things. You know, a godly church has a great influence, and an ungodly church has a bad influence. Now, whenever the world knows that we preach against all kinds of sin, and then the world looks in and they see in our own ranks the very sins that we preach against, what do you think the world thinks about it? Well, I'll tell you what the world thinks. The world has no respect for us when we don't practice what we preach. We just lose our influence. But whenever the world sees that we practice what we preach and that we will not tolerate sins in our ranks, that we stand in our pulpits and condemn, then that brings about respect. And that's another reason that we practice discipline. Number 5, discipline should be practiced to make people ashamed of their ungodly lives. As we would go back to the 2 Thessalonian letter, the Apostle Paul here addresses himself to discipline. And in the 3rd chapter of 2 Thessalonians and in verse 14, he says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, why is it we do not company with a brother that is in sin? We are to engage in no act of association that would indicate any social recognition, not even to the having a common meal with him, as Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to company, and that's to intermingle with a brother. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous, an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat, not to eat a common meal. We are not to intermingle with a brother or sister socially that is guilty of sin and has been withdrawn from, one living in rebellious sin, and the church has had to take action against that brother or sister. What are we trying to do? We're trying to make that brother or sister ashamed. Now, the most intimate thing you can do with anybody is sit down and eat with them, you see. And here's a brother that you have had intimate association and you've intermingled with him. But now he is living in sin. He is rebellious against the law of Almighty God. And you know he's a fornicator, or you know he's a drunkard, or you know he just completely quit the Lord's church. And if you have him in to eat and socialize with him, then he says, well, old brother so-and-so thinks I'm all right. And that's what he's hunting. He's hunting somebody to say, well, I'm all right. Well, what's our responsibility? It is to show him that he's not all right. That he's not all right. That his sin is not all right. That he is in rebellion to Almighty God. And we have ostracized him. Why? Because we hate him? No. But because we love him. Because we've tried everything under heaven to save him from hell, and this is the last resort to save him. Some members of the church say, oh, well, you know, I can't do that. Well, do you want to save him from hell? Just keep associating with him, and he'll keep saying, well, I'm all right. I'm all right. And disciplinary action many times does not get the job done because members of the church don't carry it out. Elders stand up, work hard, and try to correct a brother, and members of the church turn right around and destroy everything that has been done. Now that's the reason you and I need to learn this lesson this morning. This is a lesson we must learn. Discipline is no good here. There's no good for these elders to stand up here and say we're going to discipline brother so-and-so. We've gone as far as we can, and if we as members of the church go right out and do not bring disciplinary action against him, we do not bring him back from the state of sin that he is in. Now that's just the truth about it. And that's what we need to learn. We need to learn what discipline is all about. We're not trying to hurt somebody. We're not trying to destroy somebody. We're trying to save a soul from hell in the way the Lord teaches. You know, out in the world today, you see these books that have been written for parents and all kinds of other problems. They talk about tough love. You know, the world has learned what the Lord taught all the time. There has to be tough love. You'll never get children corrected. And there's a lot of things can never be corrected without that tough love. And people know that today. Permissiveness does not get the job done. And God taught us all the way through. Permissiveness does not bring a rebellious sinner back to repentance. There has to be tough love. And if we are not tough enough to carry out that love, then someday you and I will give an account for it. And so we need to think seriously about it. What we're trying to do, of course, is produce spiritual life. Because the brother that's in sin, he is separated from God. And the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12 and verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, How do we have life? By being in subjection to the Father of spirits. And so we discipline a fellow that we might bring him to his senses, that he might have spiritual life, and the peaceful fruits of righteousness might be born in his life. As he'd say there in verse 11, he says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so we exercise discipline that a brother might have the peaceful fruits of righteousness as a result in his life. And it is to help him to recover from the snare of the devil. A fellow who is living in rebellious sin, of course, most certainly is caught in the snare of the devil. And Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, and he said in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, he says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth." And so what we're trying to do then is to save a brother that has been caught in the snare of the devil, that he might come to repentance and be saved. And again, as I've already called to your attention, Hymenaeus and Alexander, the only way they could learn, it enforces a lesson that can be derived no other way. Paul said, again, as we read this verse in 1 Timothy 2 and 20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan." Why, Paul? "That they may learn not to blaspheme." Could they learn it any other way? No. Sometimes the only way the lesson can be enforced